Again, I'm Megan Brown, and I'm so privileged and honored to be here. So happy to be here. Sandwiched in the Old Testament is this little tiny book. It's one chapter long, and it's 25 verses, just 25 verses in this one chapter in the very end of the New Testament. And it's called the Book of Jude, and it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament, not because you can brag to your friends when you say that I read a whole book of the Bible by saying I read Jude, which is only 25 verses, but because it's perhaps one of the books in the Bible that has the biggest message for evangelism and telling other people about Jesus. So it's one of my favorite books, not just, you know, for the brag factor that I read a whole book of the Bible, but just because of how strong the message is. And so in Jude 1, 22 through 23, it says, "Be merciful for those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hate even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh." And so we'll come back to that. That verse is pretty much the theme of the whole sermon, but we'll come back to that. I just wanted to tell you guys a story about when I was a kid. I can imagine that some of you who do know me know that I could probably be a little sassy, if you can imagine me being sassy, right? So I remember being like 10 or 11, and I think I was on my mother's last nerve that summer because I was just discovering my voice and my sassiness more than normal. And I remember at one point my mom looked at me and she's like, "If you do not stop, you are not going to your sleepover and you are going to stay home tonight." And for whatever, I don't even remember what I did, but I remember I did something I shouldn't do. And I'm like, "Oh man, now I'm not going to get to go to my sleepover." And I remember standing in front of my mom and she's like, "Who did this?" And my brother, being seven or eight, he's like, "I did." And I'm like, "What?" And so my brother took responsibility for what I did, and I don't know if he did it, one, because he was just being nice, or because he really just wanted me out of the house for the night, and he saw that as an opportunity to have the TV and the playroom downstairs for the night. But regardless, he took the blame, and I went to my sleepover with my friend, and all night long I'm like, "Oh my goodness, what's the IOU tomorrow morning? What am I going to have to do? What did this cost me," right? And so I'm thinking, "Oh, am I going to have to play Ninja Turtles? Do I have to watch The Jungle Book? Am I going to have to play Pokemon with him?" Yes, yes, Pokemon was like 20 years ago and started with playing cards, but it's now super popular now. So the whole time I'm at the sleepover, I'm thinking, "What's my IOU?" So when I get home, I'm like, "Okay, dude, what do I owe you? Why did you do that?" And he's like, "I didn't want your friend to be sad you weren't there." And so that was probably my first experience in grace. My first experience in, I deserved to be punished, and I deserved to probably stand there and plead my case to my mom and beg, right, and grovel. But he took the responsibility and claimed that he did it, right? And so that was probably my first experience in grace or mercy. In Jude 1:22 through 23, I'm going to read it again. It says, "Be merciful for those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothes stained by corrupt flesh." So point one, be merciful to unbelievers. What is mercy? Well, mercy is kindness and compassion and forgiveness showed towards someone when it's within our power to punish them, harm them, or judge them. So I think the important thing for us to notice that it's within our power. It's our choice to judge them, right, or punish them, or to hand out the adequate punishment for them annoying their mom, right? But I think that the thing to notice about mercy is it's our choice. It's our choice to show compassion. And so what does compassion look like to an unbeliever? And more importantly, what is the difference between pity and compassion and mercy? So I think Tim did a great job when he was reading the story of legions, and sometimes the story of legion in the Bible can get a little like little fire brimstone and kind of scary, especially if you read it to little kids. But it's probably one of my favorite Jesus stories and Jesus encounters, because I think you really get to see in the story of Legion who Jesus was as a human being. And you really get to see, just for a moment, his heart for people. And so in the story of Legion, you have this man, Legion, who is completely not in his right mind. He, to the point where he's torn off all of his clothes, he's running around crazy, to the point where he's been removed from town, he's in a cave, he's chained down, he's so consumed by all that's going on in his brain, in his world, in his craziness, that he's not a functioning person, right? He's so far removed, and I mean, to the point where everybody in the town was scared of him. And it was like, oh, stay away from that Legion, and, you know, going to the other side of the street and trying to avoid him. And so you have this man, and as soon as Jesus enters the town, there's this thing that happens where Jesus notices him. Legion notices Jesus, right? But more importantly than Legion noticing Jesus was the demons noticed Jesus. Not only did the demons that were in Legion notice Jesus, they recognized him. They recognized who he was and his power, right? And they were scared of Jesus. And, you know, the one thing that stands out to me is when Jesus and Legion meet, there's this, like, encounter where they actually make eye contact, right? And they notice each other. And then Jesus doesn't go, dude, what are you thinking? What's going on? Why are you crazy? What did you do to get yourself in this situation, right? He doesn't go down the list of questions. He doesn't hand out teaching. He doesn't hand out judgment, right? What does he do? Jesus asks a question. He says, what is your name? And Legion says, Legion. And if you know anything about the word Legion, it means like a thousand in military terms. So like this man was possessed by thousands of demons. He had thousands of problems going on in him. And so he begs Jesus to save him. And Jesus heals him. And in the story, you can see that all the demons go into pigs. And then there's, you know, that whole not pretty thing where they run into the water and people are mad at Jesus. But the thing that stands out about the story is there's obviously, when you read the story, you think healing. Legion was healed, right? That's the most obvious thing about this passage is the healing properties that Jesus gave Legion. But I think that there are two things that we can look at besides just the healing here. The first thing that I think that we should notice and note about this passage is sometimes before we can offer teaching, healing, correction, we need to offer an emotional connection. Jesus and Legion made eye contact. Jesus asked him, what is your name? There was an emotional connection that had to happen before Jesus could teach, heal, judge, etc. And so sometimes the difference between pity and mercy is found in dignity. Jesus asks the man, what's his name? He gives the man back his dignity. He gives the man back his identity. He offers him a piece of humanity and compassion. I think sometimes it's hard when our friends mess up or our family members or we see people messing up over and over again, right? It's hard when we watch that and they're habitually doing the same sin or hurt or bad choice over and over again. And we can't help but look at it and maybe roll our eyes or silently judge or just watch the train wreck play out in our head thinking, come on, again, right? But sometimes I think we are called and commissioned by Jesus to offer a piece of dignity, a piece of humanity, and sometimes just simply a piece of who Jesus is. This could be as simple as asking what their name was. Jesus just said, what's your name, right? Not a hard question. Sometimes it's just holding back the I told you so's or the what were you thinkings. And sometimes I think it's as simple as just sitting with someone and saying nothing. I think perhaps sometimes the most important things that we can say are the things that we don't speak. That just sitting in silence with someone. I think our Christian witness doesn't always need words. Sometimes it just needs dignity and an ounce of humility and connection. I think the second thing that I want to point out about Legion's story was that Legion's struggle, what he was dealing with, was not within his control. It was out of his control. I think sometimes we need to be reminded that hurting people hurt other people. That Satan and his army are waging a war against good. And that sometimes people's sin and their hurt and the things that they are habitually struggling with or dealing with aren't within their control to control. I think sometimes we think it's as simple as telling someone to change their ways or to give up their addiction or to make better choices. And I think the story of Legion teaches everyone a hard truth, that sometimes the struggles that are within us are bigger than our control, that it's more than just saying, well, get your life together, make good choices, don't do that. I think sometimes we need to be reminded that when other people are struggling, that what they need is a Jesus-sized salvation plan. They need Jesus. They don't need judgment from us. They need dignity and mercy. In Jude 1, 2 through 23, the second part of that says to save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear. When we think about that, mercy mixed with fear, what does that mean? My second point is that our hearts should break for others. Our hearts should literally break at the idea that people are going to spend eternity in hell. And so, what does mercy mixed with fear mean? What does it mean to have mercy and have fear at the same time? Is it possible to have mercy and love someone and to fear for their future, for their eternity? I think so many times we as Christians and as the church, the big church, we get our goggles or our glasses fogged and clouded because we're so focused on the here and now, the fixing the sin that's right now, or the fixing the struggle that's right now, or fixing the temporary earthly problem, that we forget to look at the big picture. We forget about eternity. And I think the author of Jude is quick to remind us that there's a balance between that compassion and the fear. What I think we need to be careful, though, about is realizing that having compassion does not mean being tolerant. It doesn't say that we should tolerate unbelievers. Tolerance is basically saying, I'm okay with you believing whatever you believe and burning in hell because of it. And as Christians and human beings, we should not be okay with that. We should not be okay with the idea that people are going to hell. I think our society, and I know in particular the generation that I work with 12 through 18-year-olds in a youth group, and I know that this generation that I'm working with, and I see it over and over again, they have been preached tolerance so much. They've been taught by everyone, their teachers, their coaches, their parents, everyone, all the adults in their life have told them that they need to be tolerant. And what does that mean? It's been ingrained in them that everyone is special, everyone is perfect, everyone is okay, it's okay to be different, don't you dare judge anyone for what they believe or what they think. And somehow this ideal of tolerance, this ideal of accepting everyone, has warped their view on evangelism and telling other people about God. They feel and they struggle with this ideal, well, I can't tell people that they're going to hell. I can't definitely, you know, tell someone to believe in the God that I believe in because they might think I'm judging them or that I'm being unkind or not accepting for them for who they are. And so we, as an older generation, really need to teach our children and our grandkids that it's okay to have a heart for people who will not be in eternity with us, who will be going to hell. We need to look past it, look past this ideal of tolerance, and really focus on the bigger problem, which is people are not going to be in heaven with us. And so in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, this is a long chapter, so bear with me as I read it. Jesus is talking about when he comes back for the second coming. And it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will be seated on the glorious throne. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another as shepherd separates sheep and goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. The king will say to those on the right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you came and visited me. Then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Feed you. When did we see you thirsty? Give you something to drink. When did we see you a stranger needing clothes, sick or in prison, and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Then those that are on his left, he will say, depart from me. You are cursed into eternal fire, prepared by the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. When I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. When I was sick or in prison, you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick, or in prison? And we didn't help you. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. So I think the most obvious thing about this verse, when we see it and we read it and we hear it, we obviously are quick to assume that it's about believers versus unbelievers. Jesus is sorting goats and sheep. He's sorting believers and unbelievers. Or at least that's what most people and most scholars kind of just look at this verse and just assume. But I think it's more than that. Because in the story, Jesus doesn't sort them based on their belief. He doesn't say, you believe, you go this way. You don't believe, you go this way. You're a goat, you're a sheep. You believe, you don't believe, right? That's not what the story necessarily says on the outside. And yes, we will all face our eternal judgment when our day is here. That's something we can't get around. But I think when we listen closely to the story, we don't hear Jesus going, you believe, you don't, you believe, you don't. What we hear in this story is, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. Are you guys hearing me? I think this parable isn't necessarily about the kind of judgment that everyone thinks it's about. I think it's much deeper than what you believe versus what you don't believe. The hidden message in this parable, the bigger thing that we can take away, is that it's not necessarily about the sorting or the judgment based on belief. Jesus is looking at them and saying, did you care for other people? Did you take care of other people? So my question for you is, does your heart break at the ideal of someone going to hell? Does your heart break for someone who is hurting? For someone who is needy? For someone who needs clothes? For someone who is thirsty? Jesus says, when you love other people, you love me. When you love other people, you're treating me well. So my question for you is, are you a sheep or are you a goat? My last point is we should hate sin. And I know that's probably pretty obvious, a pretty obvious point. We should all hate sin. That's kind of just accepted. But when we look at the last verse in Jude, that Jude verse, it says, hate the clothes stained by corrupt flesh. It doesn't say hate the sinner. The author is very clear about that. Clothes by themselves aren't bad, but over time or in the wrong situation or hands, they get stained or ruined. And so the author is telling us that, telling us to hate the sin. Do not tolerate the sin. Literally hate it. And I'm sure that you have often heard this overused statement called love the sin, hate the sinner. How many of you have heard that before? Love the sinner, hate the sin. How many of you? Yeah, right? And so that quote actually got started in a letter from St. Augustus of Hippo when he was writing to a monastery, like a monastery of nuns. So he's writing to his sister at this monastery, and his niece and his cousin and the sister lived in this monastery. And the purpose of this letter was they were having a new mother superior that was going to be nominated over the monastery. And there was some like tension between the women, between the nuns. And apparently some of the older nuns like to chase after men. So it's hard to believe that that would be an issue at a monastery, and let alone a monastery in 424 AD, but it just goes to show you the struggle's real. But for us modern Christians, when we think about that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, I want to look like at the alternative translation, the original like intention and the way that the word, like that verse before it got shifted over to love the sinner, hate the sin. It was originally with love of mankind and hatred of sin. Read that again. With love of mankind and hatred of sin. So to me, God can love and hate at the same time. He loves the person, yes, every single person, but he can also hate the sin. Not just the little sin or the insignificant sin or the big sin, but every sin. He loves the person and hates the sin so much that he allowed his son to die on a cross to save the former from the latter. And as Christians, I think we are called to do the same. And I don't just mean by loving the sinner and hating the sin, but we are called and commissioned to save and snatch them from the sin, from sin through the power of Christ. In Romans 6:23, Paul sums up the big picture of Jesus and God's big plan beautifully when he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And so today I remind you to never forget that God's compassion, mercy, and eternity is a free gift for us. But more importantly than just us, it's a free gift for everyone. So I would just like to pray with you guys, and then we'll go with our worship and our offerings, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship and gather together, Lord. We thank you for the reminder that we will spend eternity with you, Lord, and that that is a gift from you, a gift that is not deserved, and that's why it is mercy, Lord. And we thank you that you are our God, and that you show mercy on us every day. And we pray that as we go out into the world and into our lives, that we can have a heart that breaks for others, Lord, and that we can show mercy towards other people, and we can show dignity and compassion towards other people. It's in your name I pray. Amen.